Really good to be with you today at Holland Road. Been looking forward to returning to Hove and to have the opportunity to speak to you today. For those of you that don't know me at all, just to run my entire ministry life before you, I trained at Spurgeon's College, pastored two Baptist churches. I taught for 3 years at Moorlands Bible College down near Bournemouth. Then for 24 years was elder at Church of Christ the King here in Brighton. Took a gap year then and went to South Africa. And we worked with a church in Cape Town for a year. And now for about the last 20 months we've been in Bournemouth in retirement, but I'm back in eldership. I thought I got the t-shirt and had the pie and the cake, but no, I'm back in eldership there, and we're helping with the church here in Bournemouth and very involved with our churches in the southwest of the country. It's great to come back east and to be back here in Hove, and as I say, thank you for the opportunity to share the word of God with you. I want to talk to you today about the Bride of Christ. And I'm going to take you to Revelation chapter 19, Revelation 19 and verse 6. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, "Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, were given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints." Then the angel said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." And he added, "These are the true words of God." At this I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, "Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." I think the subject of the Bride of Christ is a very important one for at least a couple of reasons. For one thing, it helps us to see that history has a very definite direction. But also, it gives us the assurance of God's ultimate victory. That is absolutely certain. Now, the immediate background to this passage on the Bride of Christ and the wedding supper of the Lamb is actually the fall of Babylon. That has been described in the previous two chapters and is also celebrated at the beginning here of chapter 19. Revelation, of course, is a book which is full of pictures and symbols and metaphors. And really, Babylon in the book of Revelation represents structures and sort of systems that are worldly and very often opposed to the things of God. And Babylon really represents so often that which is against Christ and against his church. Today, it often seems that Babylon seems to flourish and to thrive. Worldly structures flourish very often with no submission to the things of God or apathetic about the things of God, and sometimes quite hostile to the things of God. Meanwhile, while worldly systems and structures seem to flourish, the church is often written off by people. It's regarded as old-fashioned, irrelevant, and dying. But this is not the end of the story. Friends, we actually need to know the end of the story, which is, and is described here in the book of Revelation, that actually Babylon will fall, and that the church will be married to Christ. And so we have this picture here of the church as the bride of Christ and amidst tumultuous celebrations, celebrating the wedding supper of the Lamb. It's important that we actually embrace our future by faith right now, because that will actually strengthen our resolve, sharpen our hope, and motivate our commitments, especially when we live with so many distractions that are open to us, and also, of course, when very often times can be tough for us, either individually or indeed as local churches. I also want us to appreciate the simple grandeur and majesty of the church as the bride of Christ. In a way, there should be a sense of wonder about us. So let's pick this up this description of the church as the bride of Christ and see a few things that arise out of this passage about that. Now, what do we need to say about the church as the bride of Christ? Well, I think, first of all, we need to say something about romance. Because if we're talking about brides, if we're talking about weddings, we are surely talking about romance. And really, to speak of the church as the bride of Christ is, in fact, to talk about the greatest romance in all history. In fact, we get the flavor of that back in Ephesians chapter 5. Now, this is a very well-known passage in Ephesians chapter 5, and those of you that know your Bibles at all probably know this passage well. It's a passage where Paul speaks of Christ and the church, but also of husbands and wives, and he kind of illustrates one by the other, but runs both of them kind of in parallel. Now, I think very often when we look at this passage, because we tend these days to so often be man-centered rather than God-centered, our emphasis tends to fall on what it says about husbands and wives, and we tend to put the stress there. Let's put the emphasis the other way this morning and see that it is also speaking to us about the relationship between Christ and the church. And so in verse 25 it says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless." Now, this is describing, I believe, the greatest romance in history. That Christ has actually chased and wooed his bride right through the course of human history. Interesting, if you go back to the Old Testament, you will see that from time to time you have this picture of Israel, who were then of course the people of God, as Israel as the wife of God. But always when you read that, you'll discover that she was a faithless wife. That's a kind of theme that runs a bit through the Old Testament. I suppose it comes out very clearly in the book of Hosea, where the prophet is told by God to go and marry a woman, which he does, and then she proves to be unfaithful. And Hosea goes wooing her to bring her back again. And it's a picture of faithless Israel as the wife of God and departing from God, and God always seeking to woo his wife, to woo his people, and to bring Israel back to himself. But despite the faithlessness of Israel, Christ doesn't give up. And here in Ephesians 5, we see that Christ's attentions really crystallize in the church. And that's what we're reading in these verses in Ephesians 5. It says specifically that Christ loved the church. And also that Christ gave himself up for the church. It's a very strong expression. I think we might say very often that Christ gave himself for the church, but it's stronger here. It's Christ gave himself up. It was a total surrender. Christ gave everything in order to woo and win the church. And obviously this is a reference to Calvary, that Christ laid down his life in order to win the church for himself. But then in a sense goes even further than that. We see that he washes the church with water through the word. That's speaking of Christ's care and attention for the church. And all this so that he might receive the church as his radiant bride. The radiant church, very often spoken of as the radiant bride. It's there in verse 27. To present her to himself as a radiant church or a radiant bride, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. I want you to particularly compare that statement with an earlier statement in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, where Paul says, "For he chose us in Christ before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight." You notice the words holy and blameless in both verses. Now in Ephesians 1 and verse 4, Paul is speaking of our personal situation, that we are chosen in Christ, and because we're in Christ, we're seen as covered with the righteousness in Christ, of Christ, and God sees us in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, his Son. And God looks at us, and he looks at this room this morning, and he sees individually people who are holy and blameless in his sight. It's because we're covered with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. In God's sight, we are holy and blameless. And then, you see, that's also true of the church, because here in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 27, it also speaks of the church being holy and blameless. So individually, God sees us to be holy and blameless because we're covered with the righteousness of Jesus. But also corporately, he sees the church as a whole to be holy and blameless because it's covered with the righteousness of Jesus. Now, I mention this for a very important reason. Very often in our evangelical churches, we talk of justification. And we speak of the fact that justification can often be thought of as just as if we'd never sinned. But actually, it's more than that. It's actually saying that we're covered with the righteousness of Jesus. We're justified. We're covered with Christ's righteousness. God sees us in Christ's righteousness. And he sees us, therefore, to be holy and blameless. It's a staggering thought, but it's true of us as individual believers. But because it's true of us as individual believers, it must also be true of us as the church together, that we are covered with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We're justified as the church. And in God's sight, we are holy and blameless. And the reason I'm putting some emphasis upon this is for this reason, that I've quite often come across a suggestion that Christ cannot yet return for his church because she does not look like the description in Ephesians 5:27. She doesn't look without stain or without wrinkle. She doesn't look holy and blameless. And therefore, until that happens, Christ cannot return. Can I say that is, I believe, completely wrong? It is a misunderstanding of justification. You see, justification is personal. If I said to you, if as a Christian you died today, would you be accepted by God? I hope that you would say something to me like this. Yes, I would, because God sees me in Christ and he accepts me in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But what is true of the Christian individually is also true of the church corporately, because the church is made up of individual believers. So to Jesus Christ, the church does look radiant and will look radiant whenever he comes. Because as Christ looks at his church covered in his righteousness, what he sees is a church in his sight which is holy and blameless. Jesus died to make us personally like that, that we might be covered in his righteousness. But also he died to make the whole church like that. And it has been accomplished through the work of the cross. Let me put it to you by way of an illustration. How does a bride look to the bridegroom on her wedding day? And as that bridegroom sees the bride coming down the aisle, how does she look to the bridegroom? Well, I think the answer would be she looks just perfect. I took many weddings at Church of Christ the King over the 24 years that I was an elder there, and I was always interested to see the reaction of the bridegroom as I stood at the front with him, and the bride would just suddenly appear. And in our newer building, she always had this we kind of went to a style where she would appear, as it were, in the balcony and then kind of walk down from there. So she would kind of appear high up. And so there would be the bridegroom, and suddenly high up in the balcony, the bride would appear. And the reaction of the bridegroom was very interesting. I mean, sometimes it was tears. It was always at least like a kind of gulp. I've known churches where the bridegroom has even fainted during the wedding service. I mean, he'd been so overcome at the sight of the bride. I mean, to the bridegroom, she looks just perfect. I mean, she looks absolutely wonderful. Now, if you were a bit kind of objective about this, and even a bit cynical, and don't kid me that this has never been said, you could stand back and you could say, I'm not really sure what he sees in her, actually. I mean, you could say that. But to the bridegroom, I mean, she is absolutely perfect. Now, it's like that with the church. You could look at the church and say, well, I don't really quite see what Christ sees in her. But actually, what Christ sees is a radiant bride. Whenever Christ comes again, Christ will see a radiant bride, holy and blameless in his sight, because he's given up his life for the bride. So we say Christ loves the church, and then we can introduce the word justification, and that sounds a bit theological. It could even sound a bit of a hard word, justification. But actually, I think justification is totally romantic. For whenever Christ returns, he will receive a radiant bride, holy and blameless. He gave himself so the church would be like that. Now let's move on, secondly, to the theme of celebration. And I want you to note the shout of celebration that introduces the wedding supper and the bride of Christ. It's there in verses 6 and 7. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, "Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come." Notice the shout of hallelujah there. The Bible is full of hallelujahs, isn't it? Actually, the answer to that is no, it's not. You may be surprised to hear that this is the only place in the New Testament where the word hallelujah is used. It's not used in any other verse in the New Testament, only here. And in the New Testament, the word hallelujah is reserved for the fall of Babylon, because that's being celebrated with worldly systems and structures opposed to God and the church. They fall, and that is celebrated with shouts of hallelujah. And at the same time, hallelujah is also reserved for seeing the church as the bride, the fact that the wedding of the Lamb has come. Now, how do you have a real celebration? Well, talk about parties, you can talk about dancing. I think very often it's true to say that when you have a celebration, one of the chief ways you celebrate is in some way to have a meal together. And that's certainly, of course, true of a wedding, that you will tend to have some sort of meal together, sometimes called the wedding breakfast or the wedding supper. Now, I'm always keen to save young couples today the expense that sometimes can be incurred in weddings. So let me just share this with you out of pastoral experience. You do not have to spend a fortune on a wedding meal. Our second son, when he got married, he had strawberries and creams at his reception. That was the wedding supper. And it was a kind of buffet thing, and everybody mooched around and sort of mingled with one another. And it was a great time of freedom and celebration just over strawberries and cream. Now, if you want to spend a lot of money on a wedding supper, fine. Just make sure you invite me. But it's not necessary. You know, you can celebrate with something a bit more cheaply if you want to do that. I say that partly because over the years, I've ministered in some cultures in other nations where, to be honest, families ruin themselves on the expense of weddings. Literally ruin themselves. And they pile up enormous debts, vast debts, which take them decades to pay off, if they can ever pay them off. Because for one day, they spend so much money on the wedding and on the food. And I just feel that these days, weddings seem to be getting more and more expensive. And okay, if you want to spend a lot of money on a wedding supper, I'm not saying that's wrong to do that, but I'm saying you don't have to do that in order to celebrate during the time of a wedding. Well, a meal is often a time or a way in which we celebrate together. I can remember ministering in India some years ago, and it was a public holiday, and I was doing a series of teaching there. And the public holiday meant that I wouldn't teach, everybody would have the day off, and it was suggested that we had a great celebration picnic down at the beach. Now, being English, of course, I was expecting to take a bag of crisps and a few sandwiches. When we got down to the beach, this was in Goa, I mean, they set up trestle tables, they brought on pots this size, full of curry and goodness knows what else. I mean, they were just pots and pots and pots, hot food being served all day. I mean, it was some celebration as we had that picnic and meal together. So this is typical, that when you have a celebration, you eat together, you have a meal together. Even communion needs to be brought into our thinking here, or the Lord's Supper. It's a kind of meal together. And sometimes people have thought that it's a time when we ought to be extremely somber. Now, I genuinely think it should be serious in the sense that we are, of course, remembering Christ's sufferings and death. But there also ought to be at the same time a sense of joy about it, because we are celebrating at that time the achievements of the cross. Now, particularly for the church, what we're reading of here about the wedding supper of the Lamb comes after the fall of Babylon, which certainly represents the hardships of the present life. Often Babylon seems strong and powerful. Often there seem to be forces and systems and structures that are opposed to the church and against the church. But it's going to come a day when actually Babylon will fall and we will celebrate the wedding supper of the Lamb. I've often wondered this about the wedding supper of the Lamb, whether the church as the bride of Christ is much more meaningful and much more significant to the persecuted church. Now, let's face it, we still have it pretty easy in this country as Christians. I know it's getting tougher. You sense that people perhaps these days are sometimes more hostile. Government legislation seems to be moving against us very often. There's a more of a surge towards atheism and secularism today. We know these pressures are there. But comparatively, we still have it pretty easy. We're not going to get arrested here this morning because we're worshipping together at Holland Road Baptist Church. But many believers in the world today live right on the edge. And if you read about what's going on in Cuba at the present time, or southern Sudan, or other parts of the world, you'll see the church really is under huge pressure. You're not going to be blown up here with a bomb in Holland Road this morning. You go to a church in Pakistan or Nigeria, northern Nigeria anyway, at the present time, that is a possibility that could happen. I mean, there are Christians really living on the edge today. And Babylon might seem to be triumphing. Babylon might seem to flourish. But the persecuted church knows that eventually what is going to happen is the church will be married to Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. Babylon will fall and celebrations will begin. All trials will be over. And it's the marriage supper of the Lamb that will really be the climax of history. Now, even for us, there can be hardships. I think right at the present time, we've got several friends who are going through great difficulties, great challenges in their lives. But we're the bride of Christ. It's not going to end in despair. It's going to end in celebration. There's going to be the wedding supper of the Lamb. Now, there's a question that's been asked to me over the years a number of times, and it's this. Will we literally eat together? The marriage supper of the Lamb. I mean, the book of Revelation is full of metaphor, full of picture language. Surely this is a metaphor, it's a picture that we won't literally eat together. One of the countries I've worked in a great deal over the years is Dubai, and worked into Dubai for about 20 years. We have a very flourishing church in Dubai that we work with, and the Dubai church is actually full of many nations, probably not surprised to hear that. So it's very multicultural. And I remember being there a few years ago, and I touched on this theme of the wedding supper of the Lamb, and I said to the church, I wonder what you'd think if you were invited to a wedding. And you went to the wedding, you went to the service, and you went through 4 hours of photographs after the service. And then as that came to an end, the best man stands up and he says, well, I know you've been invited to the wedding. We'd be glad to see you here today. But I just want to say to you that actually the reception that follows this wedding is metaphorical. Right? There ain't no food, okay? It's picture language. It's metaphorical. And I said to the church in Dubai, I said, I wonder how you would respond if that happened to you. And I said, I guess that you would respond according to your culture. And there are Westerners in the church in Dubai, and there are a number of English people. And I said, come on, you English people, how would you respond? And I think what we'd do is we'd moan. You know, oh dear, you know, been here for hours, you know, it's wedding service, photographs, and there's no food. You know, we'd moan about it. Quite a lot of South Africans. I said, what about you South Africans? I don't know if any South Africans are here. There are most churches these days. You'll identify with this, all right? If you're South African and you were told there was no proper reception, what would you do? I know what you'd do. You'd make a plan. Because that's what South Africans always do. You listen to them in conversation. They talk about something coming out. They say, we'll make a plan. They're always making a plan. So that's what they do. They'd make a plan. There are a lot of Indians in the church in Dubai. How would they react according to culture? Well, Indians are very passionate. You've seen Indians at cricket matches? Okay. I tell you what Indians would do. They would set light to the orders of service and they'd have a riot. I mean, that's how the Indians would respond, I guarantee. And then there are a lot of Filipinos in the church. And the Filipinos, they're really gentle people. They love to be together. They're very kind of tactile people. And I said, how would you Filipinos respond? I said, I know what you'd do. You'd hold hands and sing to one another. Because that's exactly how they kind of act in their culture. Now, I believe that we'd all react according to our cultural differences. But I think whatever our culture might be, we'd still feel pretty fed up. All right, but there's no food. Friends, we are going to celebrate the wedding supper of the Lamb. Will there be an actual meal? Let me tell you this, it will at least be real, perhaps better than a meal as we understand it right now. The day will come when Babylon will fall. There'll be no more persecution, no more dangers for the church, no more hostility. All the structures that oppose Christ and his church, they will fall. But Jesus, the Lamb of God, will celebrate with his bride, the church, in the wedding supper of the Lamb. Now, I wonder what you're going out into this week. Maybe you'll pick up a newspaper or a magazine this week and it'll deride the church, it'll laugh at the church. Maybe you'll be trying to witness at work and people will scorn your faith and people will just be amazed. You know that old-fashioned thing, you go to church, you know how people can respond these days. Friends, we need to live with an understanding of what is going to happen at the end of history. Live with that this week. Walk with your head held high. We are part of the living church. We are the radiant bride of Christ. We will be presented without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. We will celebrate the wedding supper of the Lamb. Hold that in your mind, whatever you face this week. And then thirdly, I want to say a word about preparation. Let me raise a question here. What exactly are we the bride of Christ? Are we the bride of Christ now? Or are we going to be the bride of Christ in the future? Now, in the Bible, there's a very different kind of cultural background with regard to marriage, quite different to what we know and experience today, at least in British culture. And one way of understanding this is to look at the situation of Joseph and Mary before Jesus was actually born. Let me take you to Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 and 19. You'll know these verses, but just listen to them again very carefully. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. Now just think about what you're reading there and compare that with our culture here in Britain with regard to marriage. We read that Mary and Joseph were pledged to be married. That means that they were betrothed. That was the technical term. They were betrothed. And when a couple were betrothed, it was very much stronger than our engagement. You were so committed to one another that you were actually referred to as husband and wife. It was that strong. But the scripture makes it very clear here that Mary and Joseph had not yet come together. Let's be specific, they had not yet had sex together. So they were betrothed, they were called husband and wife, but they had not yet had sexual relations together. Yet Mary is pregnant. And we know that's a miracle by the Holy Spirit. But because Mary is pregnant, Joseph's first reaction is to divorce her. And you may say, well, how can he actually divorce her when they weren't even married? But you see, they were betrothed. And they were treated as though they were already husband and wife, though they hadn't yet lived together. And the only way in that culture that you could actually break a betrothal was, in fact, to issue a divorce. And that's what Joseph considered to do in the first place. Now, bring that cultural background to the church and Christ. And I believe that against that cultural background, we can make out a case for saying that presently the church is betrothed to Jesus Christ and will become his bride at the end of history. I mean, pick up some of the verses here. In Revelation chapter 19 and verse 7, let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come. You sense we're now at the end of history, and now the wedding of the Lamb has come. Or if you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 9, there's a very interesting scripture there with reference to this. This is 2 Corinthians 11, 9. Paul is writing to the Corinthian church, and 2 Corinthians 11, 2, sorry, and this is what he says, I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, and the word promised there is betrothed. I betrothed you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. Now that sounds to me as though Paul is saying, look, at the present time, Corinthian church, you're betrothed to Jesus Christ, but you're going to be presented as a pure virgin bride to Jesus Christ, we assume, at the end of history. Or you come to Revelation chapter 21 and verse 1 and 2, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There was no longer any sea, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. Now, we're so familiar with those verses that we probably don't think what a funny picture it is that you have the picture of a city, the New Jerusalem, dressed as a bride. Now just try and think of that for a moment. I mean, it's a pretty gross sort of picture in a way, isn't it? Talk about here comes the bride all fat and wide. I mean, that's the kind of a picture you've got, a city dressed as a bride. But because we know that the New Jerusalem is a picture of the church, and because we know that the bride is a picture of the church, we understand here that two pictures are being put together, and we're talking about the church. But John is speaking about the end of history, and he's speaking about the New Jerusalem dressed as a bride coming down to earth at the end of history. And so you put all these together, I think you can make out a very good case for saying that right now the church is betrothed to Jesus Christ, but she will become the bride of Christ at the very climax of the ages with the wedding supper of the Lamb. But there's a problem. And the problem is this, that in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 17, it speaks about the church now, and the scripture says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And that's the church now. The Spirit and the bride, the church now, saying to Jesus, come, please return. So we seem to have it that the church will be the bride, and yet she is already the bride. And perhaps that's how we're meant to understand it, that the church is already the bride, but she will also be the bride. Now, there's a verse in Romans chapter 8 that you'll know very well that I think can make some sense of this. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 30, Paul says this, and for those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. Now, I can understand in this congregation this morning that we have people who've already been predestined. I can understand we've got people who've already been called by God to salvation. I can understand that we've got people here who are justified and covered with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's all past tense. But also past tense, it says that those that have been predestined, called, and justified are also glorified. Now, with the best will in the world, it's difficult to look at you and say, you look glorified here this morning. All right. Some of you look exhaustified and some of you look mystified, but I'm not sure that any of you quite look glorified. But you know, of course, and no doubt heard preachers say this, the way we're to understand that is this, that we've been predestined and called and justified, it is so certain that we will be glorified that we can speak of it as though it's already happened. We are glorified. And I wonder if it's rather like that with the church. She will be the bride of Christ. So certain she will be the bride of Christ that we can speak of her even now as the bride of Christ. At this point, something rather odd happens in the text. Let us rejoice and be glad, verse 7, and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, were given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Oops, I thought earlier on what we said is that the church is already perfect in the sight of Christ. She's the radiant bride. She is holy and blameless. And then suddenly, here in Revelation 19, verse 7 and 8, it seems that the bride has to get herself ready. Are we not living here with some contradiction? Believe me, the commentaries spill a ton of ink on this verse. Let me unravel it very briefly. I'm going to very briefly give you an explanation, a translation, an illustration, and a confirmation. Okay? Listen. Explanation. It's the state of grace we're in. The church holds the testimony of Jesus. We're described like that in verse 10. We hold the testimony of Jesus by repentance and faith, and the good works that follow from repentance and faith. The church has made herself ready. That is the state of grace we're in. Translation. Verse 8 is not well translated in the NIV, which I am using. Fine linen, bright and clean, were given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. The ESV is better. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. What it is saying is this. Because of the state of grace we're in, as we do righteous deeds, we can put on fine linen as a reward. It's as though we can dress up for the wedding because of our righteous deeds. Illustration, which I hope will make this clear. Let me put it to you by an illustration. Why is it that a bride makes such a huge effort to make herself look so beautiful on her wedding day? Is it so that her bridegroom will receive her? I will put to you that is not the case. She does not go all out to make herself as beautiful as she can so the bridegroom will accept her. Actually, she does it because she knows she's already loved and already accepted. That's why she wants to be beautiful. She knows she's loved. She knows she's accepted. She could turn up in jeans and a ripped t-shirt, and the bridegroom would still accept her because he loves her. And it's because of that love and acceptance that brides become fanatics on their wedding day. All right. And that's why there's such an effort on the wedding day to make brides look so beautiful. I have two sons, we have two sons and six granddaughters. If I am spared to my granddaughters' weddings, I'm already making plans for emigration, okay? Because I know what it's going to be like. The bride prepares because she's accepted and loved. That's the church. We prepare because we're accepted and loved. And then there's confirmation. And I'm talking biblical confirmation here. If you go to Philippians chapter 2 and verses 12 and 13, Paul says, therefore, my dear friends, as you've already obeyed, not only in my absence, but now much more in my, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. What is salvation? Salvation is something that God has worked into us. God's worked it in us. What do? We work it out. Salvation is worked into us by God. We work out our salvation. Church, that is the biblical confirmation of what we are reading here. Christ has redeemed the bride. He has a radiant bride. He accepts the bride. He's worked salvation into the bride. He cares for the bride. But the bride wants to go all out, wants to work out her own salvation, wants to work out the salvation that Christ has given us, so that on that wedding day, we will look magnificent. Holland Road Baptist Church, that is a practical word to you. Work it out. You're the bride of Christ. Is there unforgiveness in your heart for another member of the church? Work it out. Get it sorted. Is there a lack of faith about God's purposes here? Work it out. Get it sorted. Is there any lack of love in your own heart for others? Work it out. Christ has worked salvation into you. Work it out. Let this church be working out its salvation, because you are the bride of Christ, accepted by the living Lord. Let me close with this verse, and it's Revelation 21 and verse 9. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the church. Won't you see the note of pride in that mighty angel? Come, I'm going to show you the bride. It's the church, the wife of the Lamb. I wonder how you see the church. Get caught up a bit sometimes with the media kind of take on us. Feel a bit overwhelmed. You know, the church is a bit kind of a bit marginalized, but out there, but irrelevant these days to society. I wonder how you actually see your own church. How do you see this church? You sometimes think, oh gosh, we're not making as much impact as I thought we might. We haven't might seen the breakthrough or the progress that I'd hoped we might see. And you can kind of get down the tube a bit. Let me tell you this, friends. It's not how the church is seen in heaven. It's not how the church is seen in heaven. A mighty angel looks at the church and says to John, look at the bride. Look at the wife of the Lamb. See the pride in the angel. I once spoke to a lady who works in a bridal gown shop, and I said, when the bride comes in and she buys a dress for the wedding, I said, do the mothers ever get emotional? And this lady said, it's not the mothers, she said, it's the fathers. She says, the father comes in and he sees his daughter in a wedding dress. Oh, she says, they just go to pieces. So, I mean, she said, they usually turn around because they don't want to show all the tears that are flowing down. She says, the pride you can sense in the fathers as they see their daughters dressed as a bride. It's a mighty angel looking at the church and saying, look, the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Fantastic. Friends, it's amazing to be the bride of Christ. I want you to grasp the wonder of it and the majesty of it. Such a romance. Christ gave himself up to woo and win the church. Celebrations are going to come. We may go through tough times now. The church may at times seem to be in retreat and battered, but the wedding supper is going to come. My friends, let's be practical about this. Let's prepare as the church for the wedding day. Let's be our very best for when the bridegroom comes. And there's only one word you can add to that. Hallelujah. Let's stand together, can we? Perhaps Tim could come up and he's going to lead us, I know, in a moment, in a closing song. Let's pray together, can we? Father, I want to thank you with all my heart for this church here, Holland Road Baptist Church. I thank you for its great history, Lord. I thank you for faithful pastors, leaders that have served here over so many years. I thank you for so many people whose lives have been changed, people born again, baptized, filled with your Spirit. Thank you for those that have gone from here to serve you in other places. Thank you, Lord, for the history of this church. Thank you for the exports that have gone out from this church. Thank you for what this church has been and what it is. And Father, I thank you that this church, together with all the other churches that preach your truth here in Brighton and Hove, and indeed all the other churches across the nation, across the nations, together with them all, we corporately make up the bride of Christ. And Father, I pray today we'll grasp the wonder of that, the wonder of it, the amazing truth that the church is the bride of Christ. And Father, when we feel under pressure, when we feel despised or spoken against, help us to look to the end of the story. Babylon will fall and the church will celebrate the wedding supper of the Lamb. And Father, I pray that you will help this church work out its own salvation. Pray that we will be a well-prepared church. Lord, already accepted, but because we're accepted, we want to prepare well for the day when the bridegroom comes. And I pray right now, if there's anything in any hearts that God's putting his finger on, and you know you need to just set that right, some lack of love, some unforgiveness, some lack of generosity, some lack of service, if God's putting his finger on you, then just respond to that in your heart right now and say, I want to be part of this church that is preparing well for the coming again of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that this story will not end in despair. It will end in celebration and with shouts of hallelujah. We praise your name. Amen.